Now, if you have your Bibles, you may turn, if you care to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, to chapter 19, and we'll begin reading in verse 11. The Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. You'd like to have a tremendous blessing just for your own self. Sometime you turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, and read a description of the suffering servant of Jehovah in the days of his flesh and humiliation. And then turn and read the passage that we have before us this morning, a description of the same person. But he's not now in the state of humiliation, he's in the state of exaltation, as men shall behold him when every eye shall see him, even those who pierced him. Holy Spirit vouchsafed to John and had it put down in the Word so we could have the same vision, vouchsafed the vision that reads like this. John said, I saw heaven open, and I saw a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his side a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In a couple of minutes, I wish to seize upon an expression in this passage of Scripture and do a little of what we call down our way exhorting. This evening, God willing, at the last of my meetings with you, I want to be helpful if I can in this respect. I've been saying for a week, I've said it time after time, I judge if I didn't, I ought to have, that the proclamation of the gospel is not to be from this pulpit, but from your lips where people are, that the commission was not given to a public preacher, but to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That what we call the public preacher, who is simply today one of the five gifted men that we ought to recognize, his job is to help train you that you shall be a good preacher. Tonight I wish, if I may, to preach on the subject, the gospel in the days of Antichrist. For I think they're the days that we're living in now, not in his visible presence, but certainly in his preparation. And in every crisis of human history, the gospel has a particular emphasis. And if I can, I want to be of help to those of you who are commissioned to preach the gospel in your day, believing as I do that it's a critical day and it must have particular emphasis and thrust that the Bible so clearly says. I want to try to be helpful that way tonight. I'm going to spend a little while now in preparation for a word of exhortation. I am deeply conscious that to come to a local congregation as I do, and I've been doing it now all my ministry, and tell you this is wrong, that's wrong, this is not right, this is not of the Scripture. You must abandon that. You must begin to be obedient, whether you're a professing Christian individually or a group of professing Christians in church relationship. I'm conscious of the fact that I need to be clear, and I'm not always clear, that I need at least have the courtesy as well as the and the courage of my conviction, whether I do or not. I don't know. I wish I did. I'm conscious of the fact that I'm attempting to do the work of a New Testament evangelist in a generation that does not recognize my ministry. Presbyterians do not, Baptists do not, Methodists do not. I do not know of a single denominational group in the world that recognizes the authority of the five gifted men, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. By that I mean that, let me illustrate it. 12 or 13 of the epistles, church truth, were written by an evangelist by the name of Paul. For instance, in my Bible here we have written in the sidelines the pastoral epistles that Paul wrote to Pastor Timothy, but Timothy wasn't a pastor, he was an evangelist. He wrote to Titus, but Titus wasn't a pastor, he's an evangelist. And one of the jobs he assigned to Timothy, the older apostle, was to straighten that outfit down there out. And he writes a book, 1 Corinthians, for instance, and Galatians, and just the whole outfit. And he'll say now, it's come to me that things are not going on down there right. I've had some letters. And he said, you straighten it out, and if you don't, I'll come with a rod, and I'll make you straighten it out. And in the New Testament, the God-given ministries were recognized. They have not been recognized in your day and mine. It makes my task a little difficult, you see. Say, who are you? Tell us all this is wrong. Well, I may be a God-called evangelist, see. And if I am, it's my job to tell you, and it's your job to mind me. So you have to make up your mind. See? And I sympathize with you. Paul will say in the book of 1 Corinthians, let everything be done decently and how? And in order. Now I use an illustration. I'm coming and saying it's too late for improvement. We don't need a little better churches, a little better preaching. I'm saying that the day has come upon us when we must have restoration of the authority of Christ in His church. I'm saying that we must skip over all of our traditions and confessions of faith, as fine as they are, and go clear from where we are now back to the New Testament. I'm saying we cannot get help from our traditions, for they have hurt us instead of helped us. I'm saying your Westminster Confession of Faith is a tremendous obstacle now, because you're liable to go by that and ignore the Bible. We Baptists do, and you Presbyterians do. Now, those are pretty hard statements, aren't they? Especially the nice Presbyterians that you brag about how orthodox are because your papa believed some of what is in the Westminster Confession of Faith. I believe it's the grandest human document ever written, but it wasn't written by the Holy Spirit. It's written by men, so I can't be bound to it. In the month of October, I happened to be home a few days, and my boss made me mow the lawn. And while I was mowing our little yard, just like this, I was stricken with a terrible stabbing pain right in the center of what they call this thing. What is that thing? Right where your nerves are. And I suffered physically nearly every hour of the day for 5 years.
when the pain didn't go away, they took me to a clinic, and the doctor said, "You ought to be mighty thankful you're hurting. That's a warning something's wrong." My brother the pastor, God bless you, you've been sweet to me. And I believe that they're God-called pastors, and I believe they're God-called evangelists, and I think we got the same job. All I got to say is, we've been in pain. Huh? And it's a blessing from God that so many of us are hurting. That's a sign there's something dead wrong. Huh? I remember when I borrowed the money to get a specialist from whatever treatment is in that outfit in Rochester, Minnesota, and got a specialist to come and examine my mother. She's a widow. And he said she had cancer. He was being kind to my mother. He could have lied about it and let her die, but he didn't, and he operated, and she lived 30 years late long. Told her the truth. But the pain was a warning, something dead wrong. And so I went through clinics, and they picked me, and they did this, and they did everything that medical science could do. And I had people lay hands on me and pray for me. I was anointed with oil. I believe in those things. Don't know about you. But it didn't do me any good. For 5 years, in and out of the hospitals, I kept preaching. And I'd go into the pulpit full of almost dope to kill the pain. They could not correct my trouble. They didn't, at least. And I didn't do a very good job for 5 years. It's awfully hard to work when you're hurting awful bad, isn't it? What I'm saying, ladies and gentlemen, is that the pain signals are everywhere now, and I think that we must recognize them as acts of God's mercy. Saying there's something desperately wrong with our churches. The institution to which the commission to carry out the Great Commission was given. We haven't done a very good job, thank God for any blessing. But you and I are living in a generation that has torn itself to pieces. Everything of value is being scrapped now, inside and outside, government, home, church, and school. I'm saying we must not ignore the flashing signals of pain. We must say, thank you, Lord, for warning us of something deeply wrong. And I am, whether rightly or wrongly, ask nobody to agree with me, just to hear me, conscious of the fact that the deepest need of the hour is the correction of the disorder that's caused us so much pain, so little of the presence of Christ and the power of the Spirit. Whatever the reaction shall be, I don't say I'm a meddler. I say I'm coming to you. It may be that I am right. If I am, I have to give God the glory. And it may be you're going to be responsible for getting busy toward the correction of the disorder that's caused so much trouble. And it's fixed it so we're not doing the job like we ought to do it for King Jesus. Amen. I've said that, I don't know whether I should have or not, but I'm constantly trying to help people. Hear me. Because I got sense enough to know I'm going against years of tradition, years of custom, And I'm just a little peanut preacher. And so I appreciate you listening to me. Now, that's not apart from the message. I want to seize upon two words in this description of the exalted Lord when he comes back to deal once again with this world. He came one time to die. He's coming again to judge. And the description of the Holy Spirit through the lips of John says on his head were many crowns. On his head, when the thing's all over, and the last battle's been fought, and the issues have been decided, now it's time for reward and judgment. On his head, when he comes back, will be many crowns. And I want, God knows I'm telling the truth. I want that one crown on the head of Jesus Christ will be put there by myself. And I want that crown to be me. I haven't but one thing that I can give to the Lord Jesus Christ. I haven't got a nickel. He owns all the money. I haven't got any time to give him. The times are in his hands. Is that right? And got any talents? Isn't that silly? You ought to use your talents for the Lord. That's not biblical. That's hellish. And got anything except he gave me. Isn't that right? But I got myself. And strangely enough, that's what he wants, me. He don't want my talents. He didn't take it. Somebody make better music on an old country crosscut saw than he can some talented operatic singer. But he lost me. I had rebelled, and God's stroke fell on me, and I was ruined and estranged. Is that right? The only thing in this world that's estranged from God's people like you and me. And because you and I are strange, the very atmosphere is. Yes, since cowboy in West Texas be riding his cow pony along the plain, he'd get hungry and he'd shoot a steer, cut a quarter off, slice off a meal, hang the quarter up on a mesquite tree, and 30 years later somebody come along, take his knife and scrape off that little scalp, and the meat would be fresh. Can't do that now. The difference is the people there now. Every germ, every disease, everything that affects the plants and the water and the air and makes meat smoil and all that causes me and you. We're the only fly in the ointment. And bless God, that's exactly what God was doing in Christ on a gory tree. He was possessing men and women. He died to buy us and claim us and possess us. And we can't give him a little of our time. We don't have any time. We can't give him a little of our money. We ain't got no money. We can't give him some of our talents. We don't have any in ourselves. God help us. The only response we can make to his all-out givenness of himself is an all-out giving of ourselves. That simply means to dethrone myself, to resign as the governor of the universe, to cease trying to play God, to abdicate, and in the language of the Scripture, enthrone Jesus Christ where self has been.
That's the reason that my Lord will say, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself. Not make a good gift to an orphan's home or do a little sack. That won't get you anywhere. But the heart of salvation is the enthronement of wrath burned and the enthronement of blood-stained Jesus. That's salvation. God knows I speak the truth, mean as I am. When my Lord comes back again, I want one crown to have been placed on his head. And that's the crown of Ralph Barnard, what there is of me. Ward and all. Here I am, Lord. And I don't believe anything short of this is saving faith. I know that Christ will not be your Savior apart from being your utter Lord. And I know that the heart of what we call salvation is the establishment of the sovereign rule of Christ in one. I know that this whole universe was created to echo the Lordship of Christ. And for a solid week here, I've just been saying one thing in the hope that it makes some contribution to the creation of a climate again in which this sovereign Lord would make himself felt again. There is no such climate now. He can't even attend our church services. And he's dead sure not manifesting himself outside. Oh, for a climate in which my blessed Lord would make his power and his powers in his person and his presence felt again. I'm hungry for it. I want to worship him on the throne. I want to be under his discipline in the church. I want to glory in him as a man in glory and as the spirit and head of the church. I want to be joined to him and thus have his life. God knows I'm 64 years old. Most of my race is run. I'm telling you the truth. I'm not a novice. I want to be committed to his person and his passion. I used to preach to the Indians a lot in Oklahoma. Never forget the first time I went to hold a meeting in a strictly Indian church. There are a lot of Indians in Oklahoma. Women sit on one side, men on the other. Sexes. Men keep the hats on. Most of them sit down and smoke their pipe with the hats on while the service goes on. That was a little strange to me. The old Indian chieftain, years since in Oklahoma, went to hear the Jesus man, the missionary. He heard him and heard him and heard him. And he'd listen to him, then he'd go back to his teepee, and he had sense enough to know that the gospel, not only an announcement of something wonderful of what God has done and is doing, but that it has claims and demands and a call. And if God has done this, anybody's got any sense will have to do one, two things. He'll just have to shut his ear, or he'll have to say, well, that calls for some response from me. And the old Indian's trying to figure out, in view of what the Jesus man said God in Jesus Christ had done and was doing for him, he's trying to figure out what he could do in response. And so finally he thought he had it. He got his favorite prized hunting rifle. And he oiled it up, or whatever you do to a rifle, and got it where it shined. And he cradled it in his arms like a little girl with a doll. And he carried into the presence of the Jesus man and said, here, Jesus man, You tell me what Jesus do for me. Me bring my rifle. Me give it to Jesus. And the Jesus man said, no, chief, Jesus don't want your rifle and he will not take it. And the poor old chieftain, utterly perplexed, went back to his teepee, didn't know what to do. But he kept listening to the Jesus man, and some days later, he decided he knew now what he could do in response to what Jesus had done for him. And he got his most prized possession, dearest Indian chieftain's heart, he got his most prized possession, his hunting moccasins, his best ones. And he tallied them up and made them shine so he could look it like a mirror. And he cradled them in his hands and he went into the presence of the Jesus man and said, here, Jesus man, you tell me what Jesus do for me. I bring my rifle. Me say me give my rifle to Jesus. You say Jesus no want. Jesus no take. Now me bring my moccasins. Me give them to Jesus. And the missionary said, no, chief, Jesus no want your moccasins. He won't take them. Utterly confused, the old chieftain went back and for days didn't come out of his teepee. Finally emerged and went into the presence of the Jesus man and said, Jesus man, you tell me what Jesus do for me. I want to do something for Jesus. Me bring my rifle. You say Jesus no take. Me bring my moccasins. You say Jesus no take. Me bring me. Will Jesus take? And of course the Jesus man said, yes, he'll take you, ladies and gentlemen. That's all he'll take. You Sunday morning church people are going to split hell wide open. You know nothing about giving yourself to Jesus. You church members that come to the house of God on Sunday morning to worship God, this isn't a worship service. The only worship service in the New Testament's around the Lord's table. That's the truth. You young people who've gone through some sort of an experience, but you had to stay home this week and study, Sassafras. You know nothing about salvation. You businessmen are too busy to be utterly committed to the redemptive program of Christ. You've missed Christ. You women that are so busy rearing your children, you're too busy to be engaged in the redemptive program of Christ. You've missed Christ. Brother, hear me. Jesus died. God raised him and gave him this world. You're a willing or an unwilling subject. If you continue to be an unwilling subject, there's nothing but hell for you. And a willing subject is a person who's gladly in the service of the commander-in-chief. That's right, brother. And in the army, the buck private don't tell the general they don't feel like showing up for the war. Nothing short of the giving of myself, the dethronement of myself, and the enthronement of Jesus Christ is saving faith and committal to the great act of God in Christ on a bloody cross and a glorious throne. Now this is central, brethren. No use you try to get back to discipline of Christ in our organized churches. Surely there are. Surely there are some people who have been able by the grace of God, the power of the Spirit, to dethrone self and enthrone Christ. All they need to do is for the sergeant or the lieutenant or somebody to say, this is the way to go. Is that right? That's what they got officers in the army for, to tell the book private, let's go this way. Is that right? And that's what Jesus is present as the head of the church for. Amen. To say this is the way. If your will's been broken and your heart's been conquered and you're a conquest of the lovely Lord and glad of it, the willingness to serve Him's been settled, hadn't it? All you need now is direction. And this is the core of it. A word of exhortation. Every human being ought to crown Jesus Christ with yourself. You've got to someday, but you ought to crown Him now. He'll make you someday, but you ought to do it now. Because He's worthy for His sake. Men and women ought to dethrone themselves and enthrone Him. Place a crown on His head, Lord of lords, King of kings. He's worthy. He's worthy. Down our way we sing a little chorus, only He's worthy. Let us praise Him. He is worthy too. He's worthy because of who He is. He's worthy because of what He did. He's worthy because of what He's doing. He's worthy because of what He's still to do. He's worthy. They were having a Bible conference in England. They were trying to unravel the mystery of the Trinity. God is one, yet three. One God, yet three. Three, yet one. They had in that community a fellow that they called a half-wit. Didn't have all his wits about him. He never missed when the congregation met. He met with them. And somebody thought he was misbehaving. He had him a pencil and piece of paper, and he was scribbling something on the paper. And one of the wardens, I guess we'd call him an usher, he slipped up beside him and tapped him on the shoulder and reprimanded him and took his paper and pencil away from him and took it up to the preacher's desk, like he used to do when I went to country school. And the preacher looked at it, kept on trying to unravel how God could be one and yet three. And then he looked at it again, and then he looked at it, and he picked up the paper and read it, and he said, Silly Billy wasn't misbehaving. He said, here's what Silly Billy's written. Three and one, and one and three, that's too much for Silly Billy. But this can Silly Billy see, that one of them has died for me. He's worthy. Greater love hath no man than he lay down his life for a friend. But Jesus Christ was very man, but he is very God. He's worthy anything less than an utter dethronement of myself and enthronement of Him is blasphemy. I was walking across the campus of Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas, in the year 1929. I was a student there. And I have an absent-minded way. It's a fault, not a virtue. I'm liable to pass you by and never see you. I'm thinking something 1,000 miles away. I'm not proud of this, but it's so. And I had my head down, and I walked across the campus, and I ran smack dab into Hyman Appleman, a Jewish evangelist who was a fellow student, and he ran into me because his eyes were full of tears. He couldn't see. And he clutched me, and we hugged each other, and he began to sob. And he said, Rafa, you're very busy. I said, well, I don't know. He said, could you come to my room a little while? He said, well, don't talk. Somebody think I'll go crazy. And I went up to his dormitory room, and he told me what happened. This was on a Tuesday. The week before, his old Jewish daddy from Chicago had spent Monday night and through Friday afternoon in Hyman Appleman's home. Hyman had a little church 50 miles away Ordinarily, he stayed in the dormitory room 4 days a week, Fort West, on the seminary campus. And then on Friday afternoon, he'd drive out. His family was out in a nice little parsonage. He'd try to be pastor of a church over the weekend. Here he'd come back. But this week, his old daddy had visited him. And of course, it's the first time he'd seen his daddy since he'd been saved. He'd never been allowed to go back home. Now his old daddy, after some years, had come to see him. Hyman said, "My daddy was a good man, devout in the religion of his fathers." Said he never said a cross word to me on 4 days he was in my home. Said he'd kiss me goodbye when I'd get in my car to drive over to school early in the morning. And he'd just wait there, and when I'd get back in the afternoon, he'd be waiting for me. I was his firstborn, born in Russia, a Russian Jew. So we'd talk a little bit, and then pretty soon my daddy would say Hyman, and he'd call Hyman by his Russian Jewish name. I can't pronounce it. He'd say, "Hyman, my firstborn, give up your Jesus and come home with me. Hyman, your room's ready. Mama changes the linen, vacuums the rug, airs out the room. Once a week, nobody slept in your bed, stayed in your room. Hyman, it'll kill Mama if I go back without you. Hyman, give up your Jesus and come home." I'd have to get up and run out of the house. Friday afternoon came, and I rushed home as quickly as I could from school. My old daddy sitting in the front room, his suitcase was packed, his hat and overcoat over on the chair. It was almost time for the train. I reached over and got his overcoat, helped him put it on. He put his hat on. I reached down to get the suitcase, and as I stooped, my old daddy hooked me. Would not turn loose. He said, "Hyman, you can have your clothes sent later. I'll buy the ticket. Don't make me go home to Mama without you. It'll kill her." And he said, if you've ever seen him, he's a powerful man, Hyman, haven't he? He said, "I had to take him by main strength, disengage my daddy's arms, reach down, get the suitcase, and come on, Dad." And went and got in the car, and here I went, stopped the car, got out. Here came the train. It stopped, and I put his suitcase up on the, whatever you call it. He put his hand on the rail and his foot on the step. We kissed each other goodbye. And then all at once, just like that, he turned and embraced me again. In his heart, I could feel it bumping. He said, "Hyman, it'll kill Mama. I can't go home without you. Get on the train with me. I'll buy the ticket. We'll send for your things. Give up your Jesus and come home with me." And Hyman said, "Ralph, I had to once again, by the strength of my arms, take my daddy's arms from around me. And I held him pinioned to his side. And I looked in his face and said, 'Daddy, I may be a Jew, but I'm not a dog. And since Jesus loved me enough to die for me, I'll love him enough to serve him till the day I die.' Anything short of that is blasphemous and disgraceful to call it saving faith. For Jesus' sake, all men everywhere are duty bound to dethrone self and enthrone him, place a crown on his head. For your sake, you ought to do it. It's that or hell, folks. It's just that simple. There's no way on earth you'd make it any nicer. It's that. All the wrath of God that abides on you now is going to strike you down. He's angry with the wicked every day. And the day is coming when the throne of God is now a throne of mercy. Will be a throne of judgment, and the wrath of God going to descend on every human being that has lived in this world as if he were God instead of bowing to him who is. On Easter Sunday in my wife's hometown, Oakmulga, Oklahoma, she went to high school there. In later years I met her in Texas and we were married. Later years, I went back and held three meetings in that great church. It's a big church, holds about 1,900 people. It's always full, has two balconies in the lower floor. On Easter Sunday morning, the services closed that night. I preached. Before I preached, I looked. Finally, I found the man. He's up in the topmost balcony in that corner way over yonder on the last row, on the last seat. He's as far away from me as he could get. He is 83 years old. The pastor and I had been in his home time after time after time. I'd see weep tears come down off his cheek, just make a puddle. He'd agree with everything I said. We'd get out and pray. He'd say, we should pray for me. I did everything I knew. Some things I didn't, to be true to his soul. I'd charge him. Sink or swim, live or die. Hell or heaven, salvation or damnation. Commit yourself. Give yourself to Christ to do with you what he pleases. That's faith, isn't it? And always with tear-stained eyes, he'd say, preacher, I can't. Now it's the last Sunday morning. It's Easter morning. Everybody's there. Showers of blessing have been dropping. Souls have been brought into the kingdom of God. Atmosphere of the Holy Ghost is there. And I preach, and as soon as I preach, I say, Pastor, you'll have to take the invitation. Here I go. Down yonder, up the steps, and up the first balcony, up the steps, into the second balcony. I couldn't keep from it. Waded my way through. Got the people to tuck in their leg. Waded through that last row. Put my hand on that old 83-year-old man's shoulder, trembling like a leaf. I said one more time, I come in the name of the sovereign God who commands men to repent. He doesn't invite, he commands. Commit yourself to Christ. Through tear-stained eyes, that 83-year-old man looked at me and said, preacher, I can't. And that afternoon at 3 o'clock on the dot, he went out to meet God, who commands all men everywhere to repent. You ought to. If you haven't got the place, you can't. You ought to crown my Lord. Amen. Will you bow your heads, our Father, in bloodstained Jesus' name, to commit myself and this congregation to you. Have mercy upon us, for Christ's sake. Will you stand quickly to your feet, please?